All right, we're underway. We're now session 58. We're in lesson 11 in your outline, page 3 in your outline. So let's go ahead and review where we were last week. Last week, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb of God, has made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan. And from the 10th of Nisan to the 14th of Nisan, the Passover lamb was to be examined to find, to make sure it was without spot or blemish. And last week, Yeshua began his examination period. The first challenge came in the area of authority. What authority do you have to teach as you do? And Jesus answered that question in typical Jewish fashion with another question. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders, refused to answer his question. So he said, okay, well, I refuse to answer your question as well. But then in the next section, he actually did answer their question. He basically said, I reject the authority of the rabbis. My authority comes from God. So he did answer the question in an oblique way. The second challenge, the second examination, came in the area of politics. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus said, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And in that reply, he silenced the Herodians because the Herodians could not accuse him of withholding taxes from Rome. And he also silenced the Pharisees because that's exactly what a Pharisee would do if he received a coin, a Roman coin. He would never use a coin that had Caesar's image on it, so he would return the coin and never use it. So they could not accuse him. They could not find any fault in him in those two accusations. The third accusation came in the area of theology. It came from the Sadducees, who did not believe in resurrection. So they had this silly little pet question. This woman was married to seven brothers, because they all died one at a time. And so she was married to brother after brother after brother. So in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? She's had seven husbands. And so we're now picking up on page 3 of your outline. Top of the page, Jesus revealed the root of the problem by saying, you are ignorant of the scriptures and you are ignorant of the power of God. So now, as we move on, we're down the page. He's going to give them an answer, and he's going to appeal to three concepts as he talks about resurrection. Is there a resurrection in the Bible? And so he's going to begin by appealing to the power of God. You do not know the power of God. And in this answer, basically he's going to say that resurrection is not just a mere awakening. It is the resurrection I'm talking about is a massive transformation. See, he's not talking about the kind of resurrection that Lazarus went through. Lazarus just went through a reawakening back to physical life. He died physically, he was resurrected back to physical life. What Jesus is talking about here is a resurrection to resurrection life, all right? A total, massive transformation. So keep that in mind as we begin reading here. All right, we're going to pick it up in the Luke account. We're in section 196. We're going to pick it up in Luke chapter 20, verses 35 and 36. In your harmony, you'll find that on page 188, the right-hand column, very bottom of the right-hand column is verse 35. Okay, everybody find that okay? All right, verse 35. Let me get this off the screen. There we go. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. All right, so you see what I'm talking about? Resurrection to resurrection life is a full-scale transformation. Okay, we will not die again. We will be like the angels in heaven. So you guys, we will not be the same. We will not be the same as we are right now. Okay? For example, we will not need to reproduce because resurrection life resurrection bodies are not produced by natural generation. Only natural bodies are produced that way. And resurrection bodies are of a totally different character. So the answer to their question is, she's not going to be married to anyone. You know, whose wife will she be? Well, she's not going to be married to anyone because there is no marriage when you're in a state of resurrection, in a resurrection body, a glorified body. And you know, I've been asked on a few occasions by ladies, not the guys, but by ladies, you know, Bob, I've been married to my husband 20 years, 30 years, you know, 40 years. We're going to die and be resurrected. Or when we die, will I ever see him again? What about the resurrection? Won't I be married to him again? And I say, it's not going to be a problem. You're not going to worry about it. Things are going to be so different when you have a glorified body, it's not going to matter. Okay? Not to worry. Okay? So if any lady is kind of concerned about eternity and their husband now, well, it's going to be very different. And you'll be very happy with it. I know my wife will be very happy with me when I'm changed. Totally. All right, there will be no marriage but for those in glorified bodies. And you know, the Pharisees came to the exact same conclusion. And I'll show you an example here. This is Maaseh Berachot 17a, and Rav here was a 3rd century CE rabbi. So he was a couple centuries down the road from Jesus. But I show you this to show you that Yeshua's position is definitely Jewish. And so the Jewish community, we have no basis for rejecting his messiahship. So here's Rav's comments. A favorite saying of Rav was, "The future world is not like this world. In the future world, there will be no eating, no drinking, no propagation, nor business, nor jealousy, nor hatred." So he's nailed it. He's got it down. But the key thing we're looking at here, no propagation. There's no marriage in the eternal state. It just isn't needed. Okay? So these guys are wrong. They don't understand the power of God because in the resurrection, things will be transformed entirely. His second appeal is then to God's covenant relationship with the patriarchs. And for this, we're going to pick it up on the Matthew account. Move to page 189. Look at the left-hand column. We'll read verses 31 and most of 32. All right, everybody there? Left-hand column, page 189, verse 31. "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'?" So the emphasis here, again, is God's covenantal relationship with the patriarchs. He's quoting Exodus chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. And that section of Scripture is the official formula for the Abrahamic covenant. Now, in the Abrahamic covenant, promises were made personally to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were promised possession of the Holy Land, of the promised land. Not just to their descendants, but to them personally. And you know, we have never possessed all of the promised land, and we do not do so today. So how in the world is God going to fulfill his promises made to these men who have been long gone? They've died long ago. How is he going to fulfill the promises to them? The answer is he's going to resurrect them from the dead. That's the point. And the rabbis, the Pharisees, interestingly enough, came to the same conclusion. They had the same reasoning. Here in Maaseh Sanhedrin 90b, "It has been taught," Rav Simai said, "whence do we learn resurrection from the Torah?" Where do we learn about resurrection? From the books of Moses. "From the verse, 'And I also have established my covenant with them," that is the patriarchs, "to give them," he's speaking personally here, "the land of Canaan. To give you is not said, but to give them personally. Thus resurrection is proved from the Torah." So So here is the same conclusion by the rabbis. God has a promise to fulfill personally to the patriarchs. Therefore, he will resurrect them to fulfill that promise. Yes?
When
what?
Will he restore?
In the Messianic Kingdom. That's when the Old Testament saints will be resurrected. For entrance into the Messianic Kingdom. Yes?
What period of time were these things written, what you're reading?
Well, the one I read to you earlier by Rav was written about 200 later years after Yeshua. I don't know when Rabbi Semai lived. Okay.
Oh, wait, a long time ago.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Okay. Yes. All righty. So there's your same reasoning. God has to resurrect the patriarchs in order to fulfill his promises to them personally. And thirdly, he then appeals to God's living relationship with the fathers, with the patriarchs, the second part of verse 32. So we pick up verse 32. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Okay, these guys are not dead. Their bodies may be gone, their bodies may be in the grave, but they themselves are still alive. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And because he's the God of the living, he has a living relationship with these men, and therefore God will resurrect them. And guess what? The Pharisees came to the same conclusion. They had similar reasoning in Maaseh Sanhedrin 90b. Others say that he, Rabban Gamaliel, and by the way, Rabban Gamaliel was Paul's teacher, he's a Tana. Others say that he, Rabban Gamaliel, proved it, that is resurrection, from this verse. He quoted Deuteronomy 4:4. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Just as you are all alive today, so shall you all live again in the world to come. So again, he came to the conclusion that God had a living relationship with those who trust in him, and therefore he would resurrect them. It isn't a dead relationship. It's a vital relationship even now. All right, let's finish up the section by reading the Luke account, verses 39 and 40. Now, the Luke account is the right-hand column, the bottom of the section, verse 39. And some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. You see why they said that? Because he used the very same type of reasoning that they did. Okay, he was coming to the same conclusions they did. They were actually coming to correct conclusions. And they agreed with him. So, whoa, they can't accuse him of false doctrine here. So they could not accuse him of a theological blemish. The Lamb of God was free from any kind of a theological blemish. He believed in resurrection, and he defended resurrection out of the Scriptures. Okay, did I see a hand go up? Yes, question.
This is pretty heavy. How did he get physical possession of this land?
How will the Jewish people get physical possession?
There's a lot of them in the grave.
Well, there'll be room because what you see in Israel today is only about one-third of the promised land. God has promised us basically the whole western arm of the Fertile Crescent is the promised land. Okay? And we're all going to have some... Yeah, it might be high density, I don't know.
What?
It might be high density, I don't know. But this is not every Jewish person that's ever been created. This is only the remnant, those who believe, over the centuries. Yes. So there's a lot less Jewish people who have believed than those who have been created. So there's going to be room for us. Okay. Maybe we'll all be short. Yeah. Thanks a lot. Yeah, no, there will be room. All righty. Let's go to section 197. We're now at page 4 at the top of the page. So turn your page. Section 197. A question by a Pharisaic scribe. Again, another challenge in the area of theology. This will be the fourth attack by the Pharisees. Okay, let's review that really quickly. Attack number 1 was against Yeshua's authority. Is it from God or from man? Section 193. The second attack came in the area of politics. Do we pay pay taxes to Caesar? Section 195. The third attack was theology. Is there such thing as resurrection? Section 196. So now we come to the fourth attack. This Pharisee wants to know Yeshua's core values. He wants a mini doctrinal statement out of him. What do you believe when it gets down to the essence of Scripture? So we pick it up on the Mark account, and this will be verse 28. So section 197 in the bottom of page 189, left-hand column. Do I hear some ice cream coming? Well, that's too late. All right. Let's move on. I like vanilla. All right. David brought in a variety pack. He can keep us all satisfied. All righty. Verse 28. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" All right, what is the core belief that you have, Jesus? Right down in the center of your gut. All right, verses 29 and 31. Jesus is going to answer by quoting Deuteronomy 6:4. Yeshua answered, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And I've included both of those quotes on your outline there. And guess what? This is the Pharisee's answer as well. That's exactly the way this guy would answer. So this man finds nothing to accuse him of. The Passover Lamb of God is totally pure in regard to his theology and its doctrine. And the interesting thing to note here is the one who asked the question is moving toward faith. He's moving toward faith in verses 32 through 34, bottom of the page. And the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And then when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. So the king has been attacked. The Passover lamb has been examined on four occasions. Four times he's conquered the attack. He's conquered it with ease, and he's come out undamaged. And as I have said before, Israel has no valid reason for rejecting God's Passover lamb. No valid reason at all. All right, I've included an article at the bottom of page 4 on Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself, page 4, page 5, and page 6. I think you'll enjoy that article. No reading it now. Read it after class, please. All right, section 198. We're now on Messiah's relationship to David as son and Lord. All right, section 198. Now it's the king's turn to produce a challenge. And he wants to draw out their views concerning the Messiah. So let's pick it up. Section 198, we'll look at the Matthew account, which is the little more detailed account. Let's start with verses 41 through 44. That's the left-hand column. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If, all right, let's quit right there. Now he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, a very key messianic psalm. All right, verses 45 and 46. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Now the key to this is the father-son relationship in Jewish thinking. Now in Jewish thinking, the father is superior to the son. The father is always superior to the descendant. Now, if this is the Messiah, and this is a messianic psalm, if the Messiah is David's descendant, how can he be superior to David? Why does David call him Lord if he is a descendant of David? Okay, he's supposed to be inferior to David. Well, the problem that emerges here is the fact that they did not comprehend the concept of the God-man. Messianic prophecies teach over and over again that the messianic person will be the God-man. And of course, that's exactly what the New Testament says of Jesus. He is fully God and fully man. And that, again, like I said, was prophesied in the messianic prophecies. So if we are able to integrate the God-man concept into this, the problem is solved. As to his humanity, he is David's son. He is David's descendant according to his physical birth. Okay, but according to his deity, he is David's Lord and therefore superior to David. So as to his humanity, he is David's descendant, but as to his deity, he is David's Lord. Now David recognized this in the Spirit and calls him Lord. In other words, David's understanding of the God-man concept came through the teaching ministry, the illumination ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit taught him this and revealed this to him, and that's why he was able to write Psalm 110 and call the Messiah his Lord. So from this point on, everyone is silenced. None dare ask him any more questions. And so our conclusion is that the Lamb of God has been tested. He's been found without spot or blemish in regard to character and in regard to doctrine. He is worthy to be the Passover sacrifice. So all attempts to find a basis for his execution have failed through these four attacks. Now, just for your information, later Jewish interpretation is very confused about Psalm 110. The rabbis don't know what to make of it as they struggle with all that David said. So here are some opinions. In my Art Scroll Tanakh commentary on Tehillim, on the Psalms, we read this. This is on Psalm 110, verse 1. Midrash Shocher Tov interprets this psalm as a hymn of gratitude which God recited to Abraham. God speaks to Abraham and calls him my master. Isn't that a far-out interpretation? That God is calling Abraham his superior? All right, well, nobody went with that. I shouldn't say not everybody went with that. Here are some alternate opinions. Rashi agreed that it was Abraham. Eben Ezra says it's David's devoted soldiers who are calling him Lord, calling the Messiah Lord. Malbim, Radak, and Rabbi Moshe say it's David. Moed Katan says this is King Saul. And Svorno says that the psalm is about King Messiah. So the rabbis really don't know who this psalm is about. Is it about Abraham's? Is it about David's soldiers? Is it about David himself? Is it about Saul? Well, Svorno is the only one that got it right. It's about King Messiah. So the rabbis are very confused. All righty, let's go to section 199. Section 199, this is page 8. Seven woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. Now we come to the judgment by the king, and he denounces the leaders of Israel. He begins by making comments to the disciples and the multitude. So notice audience here. his audience will change halfway through this section. So he's beginning to speak to the disciples and the multitudes. We start in the Matthew account, verses 1 through 3. So we're on page 191, section 199, left-hand column, verse 1. We'll read through verse 3. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." All right, let's talk about Moses' seat or Moses' chair to begin with. This is the black basalt synagogue in Chorazin. Chorazin is one of the three cities that Jesus cursed, and you can visit it today. If you've been to Israel with me, you've stood in this spot and you've seen this synagogue. It's partially rebuilt. The archaeologists have done the best they can to rebuild some of the ruins. So it's a very fascinating place to visit. So you go up the stairs and go in through the main door and turn to your right, and you will see a Moses chair, a seat of Moses. Now the seat of Moses is where the teacher would take the scroll of the law, and he would sit in this seat, and he would authoritatively teach the Torah to the synagogue. And so this is the place of authoritative teaching, the seat of Moses. And this one is found at Chorazin, and so it's an important archaeological find. And again, it's made out of basalt. So it's about a 2,000-year-old chair now. It lasts a bit longer than the chairs we have. I hope it comes with a lifetime guarantee. This one's a little bit worn, weather-beaten, but you can still use it. All righty. So that's what he's talking about. The rabbis sit in Moses' seat. So they are authoritative. But basically, he says in verse 3, the summary and character of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. Even though they sit in Moses' seat, their character is tainted by hypocrisy. And the hypocrisy is expanded in verse 4. They tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Basically, the point of this statement is that the Pharisees made the traditions of the Mishnah, the traditions of the fathers, mandatory. And that made the Mishnah a burden to others. Believe me, there's thousands of additional laws in the Mishnah, additions to the Torah. But they themselves, the Pharisees themselves, found a way of getting around their own laws and their own traditions. And they did that through legal fictions. Legal fictions. And that is true even today. All right, what is a legal fiction, Bob? Well, turn over one page to page 10. And at the bottom of page 10, you see an article entitled Eruv. You see that? Bottom of page 10, article entitled Eruv. I'm going to read the first paragraph on lesson 11, page 10, because it explains a legal fiction very clearly. Okay, everybody find that? Page 10, the bottom, Eruv. Okay, let's read that first paragraph. A term applied to various symbolical acts which facilitate the accomplishment of otherwise forbidden acts on the Sabbath and festivals. That's what a legal fiction is. It allows you to do something forbidden. All right? Allows you to do something that you yourself say is forbidden. Let's go on. Huh?
Is that applicable to everything?
It's an important part of Rabbinic Judaism today. Oh, yeah, yeah. You'll run across it all the time. Okay? Let's keep reading. The literal meaning of Eruv is mixing, and it probably connotes the insertion of the forbidden into the sphere of the permissible. Thus, though it is forbidden, biblically according to some authorities, rabbinically according to others, to walk further than 2,000 cubits from one's town on Shabbat or festivals, one may mix the forbidden and the permitted areas by establishing an eruv tachumim, a boundary eruv. This is accomplished by placing sufficient food for two meals, also called an eruv tachumim, less than 2,000 cubits from the town, thus establishing another residence. All right, you have your own residence, your home, and you want to go 4,000 cubits from your home. What do you do? How can I do this on Shabbat? I can't do it. You take a picnic basket, you put two meals in it, you walk out 1,999 cubits, and you set the basket down. You've now established another home for yourself. You're now legally able to walk 2,000 more cubits. Okay? I suppose there's a rabbinic response to that question. I suspect your question is not original. What if the dog or a camel comes and eats your sandwiches? Yeah. All right. So you've established another residence from which one can again walk the permissible distance in any direction. The ordinance is evidently ancient since its existence is assumed in Tannaitic sources, first century sources. It is discussed extensively in the Talmud and by later authorities. That is a legal fiction. Okay? The residence is a legal fiction. So the rabbis say you've established another home. All right? So that's a way to get around what is forbidden. That's a way to do what you want to do, even though your tradition or the Mosaic law says you're not supposed to do it. And like I said, this is part and parcel of Rabbinic Judaism today. All righty. Let's see where we are. I think we've run out of time. We'll take our break. Yes, and we'll pick it up on verses 5 through 7. So go ahead and take your break and be back when you hear the shofar. All right, we'll pick it up now in section 199. We're now on verses 5 through 7 of the Matthew account. Seven woes against the scribes and Pharisees. All right, picking it up on verses 5 through 7. He's, again, dealing with the factor that the basic character of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. Verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. So his point in verses 5 through 7 is that the Pharisees are also characterized by self-seeking and self-righteousness. And the example Yeshua uses is the making of the phylacteries. Now, in Hebrew, these are called tefillin, and they were boxes on the forehead and arm containing little scrolls. So here you see a drawing, and I believe I have this diagram. Well, not here, but this is hand tefillin. This diagram is in another spot in your outline. And this is the little box that is attached to the left arm. And because the little box is up on the left bicep, it's closest to your heart. And you will learn why in just a moment. So that's a hand tefillin containing the little scrolls. Here is a diagram of the head tefillin sitting on the forehead, again containing the little scrolls. Here's a picture of head and arm tefillin themselves. This is the way they actually would look. Now, the command to wear the tefillin is found in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 8. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your houses, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. So here you see an IDF soldier praying with tefillin. This is the head tefillin. And then on his arm near his heart is the hand tefillin. Now the tefillin contain three passages of Scripture, and I've listed them for you. Exodus 12, Deuteronomy 6, and Deuteronomy 11. But the Pharisees made these boxes very huge so you could see them. Now here's a picture I took in the Old City a number of years back. And you see this ultra-Orthodox fellow laying tefillin on this young Jewish man. Apparently, this young Jewish man had never laid tefillin before. And so the ultra-Orthodox fellow is teaching him how to do that and helping him do that probably for the first time. Now, if you back off a little bit and you can see the sign that he's got on his booth there, I'll read it for you even though it's hard to read. It said tefillin. And then in the middle, there was a Nike swoosh. And then the line at the bottom says, just do it. Just do it. And so that highlights the rabbinic attitude toward many of their traditions. Just do them. It doesn't matter if you really know what it means. It doesn't really matter if you care. Just do it. God will be happy. Did I see a hand? Okay, lesson 6, page 42, you have those diagrams on the tefillin.
How are those long things hanging from that?
We'll talk about that in just a second here. Now, the tassels are called tzitzit, and the tassels, they also made huge to be seen by men. Now, the tassels, the tzitzit, are the fringes on the corners of the prayer shawls, of the tallit, and you can see the tzitzit here. Now you can see this little tallit katan. You see that one, Cynthia? That is worn under your garment and the tassels protrude out. So what you were seeing was the tzitzit from his tallit katan there. So those are the tassels. Now here is a tzitzit with a biblical cord of blue. And that's because in Numbers 15:38, God commanded that you wear tassels with a blue thread in them. Now the snail that used to give its life for the blue dye disappeared from the Mediterranean a while back. And after about 2,000 years, now it has reappeared. And so the rabbis, who were afraid of not producing dye of the right shade of blue, had you wear white tzitzit, because they were afraid God would be upset with you if you had the wrong shade of blue. But now that this snail has reappeared, they are making the blue threads, and they are confident this is the right color that'll keep God happy. So there's your tzitzit. And here you can see at the western wall the ultra-Orthodox praying with their prayer shawls. Here's another drawing of a Pharisee. I believe I've given you this drawing. He's wearing his tallit over his head there, his tefillin on his forehead, and his tefillin on his arm, and then some huge tzitzit hanging down from his prayer shawl so that everybody could see how righteous and frum he was, how observant he was. So the Pharisees were very prone to do that. The command for the tassels is Deuteronomy 22:12. You shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of your garment with which you cover yourself. And then in Numbers 15:37-38, the Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, so that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them, and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to the Lord your God. So the tassels primarily functioned as a memory device to help you recall every time you looked at them, I am supposed to follow God's law and keep you on the right track. That was their purpose. We need memory devices like that, don't we?
Yeah.
We sure do. All right, let's move on with verses 8 through 12. Verse 8 is at the very bottom of page 191, the left-hand column. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is the Messiah. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So here he talks against self-exaltation, and the Messiah's disciples are to display opposite tendencies. He's telling us, don't pursue acclamation by men, don't pursue praise from men, pursue humility and service. Now, as they were used by the Pharisees in the teacher-pupil relationship, these are man's exalted titles. So the disciples are not to seek after man's exalted titles, rabbi, master, father. Now, he isn't telling us that we can't call our physical father, father, okay? After all, he is your physical father. What he's saying is don't use these titles as man's exalted titles in the teacher-pupil relationship, okay? In the church, in the body of Messiah, everybody are equals, even though we have different roles. And even though this command is rather clear, both in the Messianic movement and in the church, we have our exalted titles, don't we? For example, I went on Wikipedia and I found this article about the Right Reverend Monsignor Peter Baines, Doctor of Divinity. Now, that's a nice exalted title, isn't it? The Right Reverend Monsignor Peter Baines, Doctor of Divinity. So we have done the same thing in the church, haven't we? We've done the same thing. And, you know, that becomes a very very prominent today with the Pope, you know, with the Pope resigning, and the College of Cardinals now have got to choose a new Pope. They have, the Roman Catholic Church especially, has their exalted titles. All right, let's move on to the Mark account, verse 40. The Mark account is the middle column of page 192, and he expands on this idea. Let's see, where are we here? The Mark account, verse 40. Okay. Who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. So now in the Mark account, he also says that the Pharisees are guilty of profiting from their religion. And we're at the top of page 9 now. By means of prayer, they cover their covetousness. And they go ahead and foreclose on a widow's homes. So when they foreclosed on the widows, they prayed about it first. You know? Even though biblical Judaism, the written word, made it very clear that the welfare of widows and orphans was a high priority. You didn't need to pray about foreclosing on a widow. You didn't do it. You took care of widows and orphans, okay? All right, the bottom of page 9, you see a couple of diagrams, the tally with fringes and the Pharisee there. And then on page 10, you've got an article on the tefillin, the phylacteries, and then the article on the eruv, page 10, 11. And now we're on page 12. Now on page 12, his audience changes. And point 6 starts his comments to the Pharisees. Now he's going to speak 7 woes against the Pharisees, and they're going to form a circle. Here's the circle. It's going to start with the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. They're going to reject the Messiah, and that will lead to the Pharisees misleading others. He will then accuse them of having improper priorities, the improper priorities leading to an incorrect emphasis, the incorrect emphasis being, 1, external actions, followed by an emphasis on external appearances, which leads to a rejection of the prophets, which, guess what, leads to a rejection of the Messiah. So the Pharisees are caught up in this terrible cycle of rejection, all because of their attitudes. I will give you this chart next week, okay? The morning class asked for it, okay? The morning class asked for it. So you'll get a copy of this. Okay. Now the first woe will state the accusation. Then woes 2 through 6 will give us the evidence of the truth of the accusation. And then woe number 7 is the conclusion of the circle and the judgment. So beginning at the top of the circle, we will start with verse 13, which is woe number 1. This is the Matthew account, the left-hand column, verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And by the way, this is one of the most depressing sections of Scripture for me as a Jewish believer. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. All right. Number 1, they themselves reject his messiahship, and they also reject the messianic kingdom that he's been offering for 3.5 years. And worse than that, they are leading the nation to reject his messiahship. And this is the critical problem. This is the most important problem. And now comes the evidence indicating why this is the problem and that this is the truth. Verse 15. Drop down to the bottom of page 192, left-hand column. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Right? Now, his second woe is that they are misleading others. They're turning proselytes, and that would be Gentiles who are interested in the Bible. They become attached to the synagogue, and they become converts. They become proselytes to Pharisaic Judaism. And once they do, the Pharisees turn them into worse Pharisees than themselves. They become worse legalists than the Pharisees. And that's very true today, because often a proselyte is more observant than someone who is raised in rabbinic Judaism. You know, the Jewish wannabe goes, you know, I want to do this. I want to do it right. I want to get into this. But those of us who kind of grew up with this go, I've had enough of this, you know. So it's still very true today. They mislead others. Verses 16 through 22, woe number 3. They have improper priorities. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold on the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, how much more important? Which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So woe number 3, they have improper priorities because they give priority to the thing that is consecrated rather than the consecrator. The gold and the gift only become unique and sanctified because of where they are. They're associated with the altar. They're associated with the temple. It's the altar and the temple that are the important objects. So the Pharisaic priorities are all backwards. Verses 23 and 24, we come to woe number 4. They have an incorrect emphasis. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and neglect the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." So the emphasis is on the minors rather than the majors of the law. Now it's good. It's good to do a minor part of the law, but not at the expense of lowering the weightier concept, not at the expense of doing the major point of the law. So it's a great thing when you're drinking a cup of wine to strain out a gnat. You don't want to swallow a gnat, but then they go ahead and swallow a camel. A little bit of Yeshua's sense of humor there. Verses 25 and 26, woe number 5. He castigates them for having an emphasis on external actions. Number 5. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also." So again, they're concerned with the external rituals, and they're ignoring the internal character demands of the law. So again, their priorities and attitudes are all backwards. God sees on the heart. He sees on the heart. He doesn't look on the clothes. He looks deep inside the clothes. Verses 27 and 28, number 6, they're concerned with external appearances. Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And you know, living here in Southern California, you know what comes to mind when I read that? What comes to mind is Hollywood. Yes. You know, Hollywood's whole emphasis is on outer beauty, isn't it? And some of these actors and actresses on the inside are a mess. They are a mess. But outside, they're gorgeous. And they wear the gorgeous dresses and the tuxedos and all this stuff. And they look so good. But inside, so many of them are rotten to the core. And that's exactly what's happening here. Their people are concerned with the external and rather than the internal character that God looks on. God looks on the heart. He doesn't look on the tuxedo. He doesn't look on the fancy evening dress, does he? All right, top of page 13, number 7. Woe number 7, they reject the prophets. Because of all this, they reject the prophets. Verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation." So he concludes his case and he pronounces his verdict and his judgment. So their rejection of the Messiah is a product of the rejection of the prophets. And as a result, this generation of Jewish people will be held accountable for the revelation of all the Old Testament prophets, plus the revelation that came with Yeshua's Messiahship. And why? Why are they responsible for all of this? Well, let me share with you three reasons. First of all, The Old Testament revelation was complete and available. And the Old Testament revelation authenticated Jesus. The prophecies of the first coming told about the suffering servant and that he'd be the God-man. And he came and he fulfilled all the first coming prophecies. So the revelation they had authenticated Yeshua. Secondly, he was authenticated by his herald. John the Baptist made a proclamation that this was the Messiah, and he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So they had it laid out in the Scriptures. They had it proclaimed to them through John. And thirdly, the personal ministry of the Messiah himself authenticated his claim. He authenticated his claim through signs and miracles, and especially through Pharisaic messianic miracles. Remember, healing the leper. The rabbi said only the Messiah could heal the leper. Healing the deaf and dumb demon. Only the Messiah could do that, and he did it. So he is fully authenticated, and they are responsible for that revelation. Now, Jesus says a statement that has confused some people. And that's due to the Jewish order of the New Testament, of the Old Testament being a different order from the Christian Old Testament. Your Old Testament is arranged a little bit different than your Jewish friend's Old Testament. And Jesus, of course, is using the Jewish order of the Old Testament because the English order, our modern order, hadn't been developed yet. Now, the first book was the same. That was the book of Genesis. But the last book was not Malachi as you have. The last book is 2 Chronicles. So in verse 35, he talks about Abel, who is found in Genesis, and then Zechariah, who is found in 2 Chronicles. So he's saying that generation will be held accountable for the whole body of truth from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. Just the way we would say from Genesis to Revelation. Same kind of idea. Now, he concludes with a lament, and this lament is the basis for the second coming. And we'll pick that up in section 200. However, on page 14, you will see a diagram comparing the Jewish order, the Hebrew Bible, with the, quote, Christian Bible, the modern order that you and I have. You'll see that the books are identical, but they're just arranged in a little different order. So the material is the exact same material you have. All right, section 200, page 15 at the top. This is a very, very crucial section of Scripture. I want you to brand this into your brain. All right? I want you to scar your brain with this material so that you never forget it. Yes, Cindy.
The Bible's in the handout of UCI for Hebrew.
It's in the Hebrew Bible order. Yes, the Bibles we hand out at UCI are in the Hebrew Bible order.
Okay?
Because they're designed for the Jewish community. All right, the lament over Jerusalem, Matthew 23, 37 through 39. Now, this section will summarize the basis of the second coming. Did you ever wonder what will be the key to the second coming? This is the key to the second coming right here. Verse 37, beginning in verse 37, page 194. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. So verse 37 is a summary of his first coming mission, the 3.5-year ministry that he's just completing now. He came like a mother hen, eager to protect and love her chicks, but her chicks rejected her. Verse 38. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Verse 38 tells us that the temple is destined for destruction. Now, the reference to your house is a reference to the temple. For in Hebrew, the Temple Mount is called the Har HaBait, the hill of the house, the Temple Mount. So this is a reference to the temple. This will literally happen in A.D. 70. This is the judgment of the unpardonable sin. In AD 70, the temple will be leveled. Verse 39. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, verse 39 is a quote of the official messianic greeting, Psalm 118:26. And the point is very crucial. He will not return until Jewish leaders ask him to return. The Jewish leaders led the rejection of his messiahship. The Jewish leaders must lead the acceptance of his messiahship. So you see in bold type there in the middle of page 15, the basis for the second coming. He will not return until they say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He will not return until Israel's leadership asks him to return. This is why Jewish evangelism is so important. This is why Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Now, this event will happen in the last 3 days of the tribulation period. And we can get a brief look at that. We'll start in Hosea 5:15 through 6:3. Correct my typo there. It says Hosea 5:13. Change it to Hosea 5:15. Now, as we come to Hosea 5, God is speaking. And he is still speaking when we come to verse 15. God says, I will go away and return to my place. God is going to return to his place. What's God's place? Heaven, okay, the spiritual realm. When did God leave heaven? So that he has to return. When did he leave heaven? At the incarnation. Right. I will go away. That's the ascension, correct? I will go away and return to my place until, for a period of time. That period of time has been approximately 2,000 years to date. Until they acknowledge their guilt, and that's singular, that's a particular sin. Until they acknowledge their guilt of rejecting my messiahship and seek my face and call on me. Yes?
Will they, instead of just asking the Messiah to come, will they name him Jesus, will you come?
Well, I'll show you some of the pleading for the Messiah. Okay? We'll get to that in just a second. Continuing on. In their affliction, that's the tribulation period, they will earnestly seek me. There's a tremendous amount of eschatology just crammed into these few phrases, isn't there? When we get to verse 1 of chapter 6, the leadership of Israel now speaks. God is done speaking, and Israel speaks, or the leaders speak. They issue a decree. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. This is the tribulation period. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day. So from this we know that this pleading will begin 3 days before the second coming, 3 days before the end of the tribulation. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. Those are statements of faith. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. He will come to us like rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Now that's faith, isn't it? They're totally sure, totally convinced that God is going to come and save them. And so the worldwide Jewish community, every living Jewish man, woman, child at the end of the tribulation begins to cry out for the Messiah. And Psalm 80 is one of the great examples of this pleading. Now, you can read the whole psalm at your leisure, but I've given you an edited version here. Listen to this pleading. Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your power and come to save us. Oh, God, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? O God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. O God of hosts, turn again now. We beseech you, pleading. We beseech you, look down from heaven and see, take care of this vine. We are your grapevine, Lord. Even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you strengthened for yourself. We are your children. Save us. Who are they asking for? Let your hand be upon the man at your right hand.
Wow.
Where did Yeshua ascend to? The right hand of God the Father. What does Psalm 110 say? He is at God's right hand. They're calling for the messianic person of Psalm 110. And it's made even more sure in the next phrase. Upon who? The Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. That's a messianic title, right? Of the book of Daniel. They're calling for the messianic person. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. That's an example of the pleading for the Messiah to return. What is God's response? Zechariah 12:10. Here God responds to that. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on me. And God is speaking here. How can you look on God? No man has seen God. You've seen God and you're dead, you're vaporized. How can we look on God? The God-man concept again. So they will look on me whom they have pierced. How can you pierce God? Come on now. How can you do that? The question is answered by the God-man concept. In his humanity, you can see him. In his humanity, you can pierce him. And they will mourn for him. Now it's somebody else in the picture. I will do this. I have been pierced. But now they're going to mourn for him. Who? It's a messianic person. As one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So God will pour out upon Israel the Spirit, His Holy Spirit, and we will come to faith. And this brings Romans 11:25 through 27 to fruition. Paul says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. At the end of the tribulation period, all living Jewish men, women, and child will begin pleading for the Messiah to come, and we will be regenerated, born again, and then 3 days after the pleading, he will come and save us. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The national regeneration of Israel. All right. And that brings us to the end of our class tonight. And so let me go ahead and close in prayer. We'll pick it up next week on section 201. Father, again, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the fact that you have no dealings with hypocrisy. And as we criticize the Pharisees for hypocrisy, and as you criticize the Pharisees for hypocrisy, let us always remember that your gaze is turned on our hearts as well. And we are just as responsible before you to live righteous, honest lives before you in obedience to the law of the Messiah which you've given us. And Lord, the second application in this lesson that I see tonight is the fact that your heart yearns for the salvation of your people. Your scriptures promise the national regeneration of Israel, and we have the opportunity and the privilege to be part of that by bringing the gospel to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So help us, Lord, always to be interested and committed to sharing with our Jewish friends and neighbors. Open their hearts. Give us opportunities, Lord. Help us move out supporting your kingdom program. So we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.